right, let's make sure you're in fellowship. Continue on here. As we've looked here, that when Moses was quizzing God about what his name was, God's answer wasn't that I exist. That would have been somewhat foolish because, number one, Moses knew he existed. He's talking to him. But his answer really is designed to counter Moses' complaints that he can't do the job. And so God essentially tells Moses, I will become what I will become. In other words, whatever you need, don't worry, I'll be there. Whatever you face, I will be there and I will become what is necessary. I am the Almighty. Nothing, in a sense, is too much for me. So 34 here, as we move on now, in verse 27, Jesus asserts that he is not the God of the dead. Since he does not view this as an appellation that would be appropriate to Yahweh, as he has revealed in the Pentateuch. And 35, since these men viewed the Torah as authoritative and binding, they cannot dispute that when God calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they must be alive, unless God is either lying or in denial. Now, maybe God's in denial, and he doesn't know, but I don't think so. So when he addresses himself by this term, this phrase, this suggests that these men are still alive. And if they're still alive, then what? What are the implications for the Sadducees' theological viewpoint if these guys are all still alive? Well, their view was that death was the end of it. Well, 36, for one to say that God was the God of people that did not exist any longer would be to say that he was the God of nothing. Or that he was the God of the dead. Well, that's pretty impressive. No, not at all. Why even use that phrase? I mean, that's not impressive. I am the leader of nothing. Okay. Well, good for you. Like in that movie, 17 candles, you know, the king or 16 candles. I am the king. Well, 37, Jesus counters that view with the reality that he is the God of the living, which does not focus on those that are physically alive, but on all those he has ever created, with special emphasis on those that have spiritual life. And 38, the reality is that every angel and every human that has ever been created is still alive and will remain eternally alive in some form or another. God didn't create us to speak us out of existence. He didn't create angels. Moral creatures do not cease to exist. And essentially, too, from our standpoint, really, from as if you look at life the way Solomon did, then there's a sense in which this is true. The earth appears to be eternal, but it's not. It seems like it's the same. It's always there. It goes on generation after generation. The water runs into the seas, and the seas don't get full, and then it rains, and then the water cycle repeats itself, and you got all this. But even God's going to speak that entire thing out of creation. Or out of existence, rather. The entire creation will be spoken out of existence, but yet not moral creatures, not beings that he has created. So 39, Jesus closes with another insult to their position. You got to like this. I like the insulting Jesus. Now, he's not really worshipped a lot at Christmas, but he should be. Well, maybe he probably is more appropriate to Festivus. Than Christmas, but the insulting Jesus. We will now begin with the airing of grievances. Well, I have a lot to say to you people. Well, Jesus, you know, he insults them. Well, there's just flat out no other way to look at this. He tells them you're deceived. He adds the adjective polis to the verb planao, to be deceived or misled or wonder, and the adjective is used as an adverb and has the sense of greatly, exceedingly, or completely. You are thoroughly deluded. And this is not a compliment by any stretch of the imagination. Well, 40, this condemnation documents that these men have willingly embraced error. Now, see, there's a difference. And this is where you have to be careful and you have to factor this in. There are people who willingly embrace error and there are people who fall into it. Now, they're both culpable. One of them is more culpable than the other. And there are people who get sucked into it. They're at a moment of weakness and somebody gives them some plausible rationale and they fall for it. Well, that's a different thing. And then there are people that are just naive. They're involved in stupidity because they don't know any better. And the question is, when they have the opportunity to do better or to hear better, will they take it? I know a lot of people, that I've run into over the years. I've moved down here. And while I don't run around and, you know, broadcast it to speak of, I'm not trying to impress people or anything. I don't typically tend to tell them straight out that I'm in the ministry. But there are many, many people that I've met over the course of my life down here in 24 years now going on. And the reality is, none of them have asked about spiritual things. None of them ask about the doctrine. None of them say, what are you teaching? I've worked with one guy in the most confined space you've probably ever seen. And he has never one time asked me about, well, what's the Bible say about this? Or what's the truth on this? And that's just sad, but again, this is willing error now. Now if you know, hey, I've got a guy here, what's he do? Well, he makes his living studying the Bible. Well, he must be pretty good at it then. Well, hopefully. But, you know, if I have a theological question, I mean, I've watched people face death. I remember this one guy, as I think I've told this story before, when I was working back at the pharmacy. So this goes, you know, many years back. And this guy had this tragic deal and had fallen in the shower and almost died. And I thought, well, what a great candidate for the gospel. And he literally, when I started giving him the gospel, he literally physically moved away from me, got as far away from me as he physically could inside the pharmacy. And the second we closed, he literally ran for the door. And I thought, you would think facing death, you'd want to know. Well, how stupid of me. But yet, no, they don't want to know. The Sadducees don't want to know. You don't want to know. You people can't handle the truth. And that's the problem with these guys. They don't want to know. They willingly embrace this stuff. And when they do, it's not, again, minor things. So this is not simply error on a minor point of doctrine either. Rather here, their denial of the resurrection was essentially a denial of the revealed nature of God. Eternal life, veracity, and omnipotence. Those three attributes are germane to this. So 41 has been mentioned many times previously. Rejection of a particular doctrine, which may seem small or insignificant at the time, may lead to significant distortion. And, of course, can result in spiritual catastrophe. Depending upon the doctrine, the nature of it, how pervasive it is, how much the person rejects it, and other factors like what do they substitute in its place. Because this is one of the problems, is when people reject a doctrine, they have to substitute something else in its place. They have to make an allowance for it. Okay, well, let us look. We haven't looked at this in quite some time, in fact. The doctrine of resurrection, which is certainly germane to this passage. I don't know you could get a better passage, actually. So this is not just a pretext for teaching this. It comes out of the context. One, this doctrine is foundational to the gospel. This is one of the key elements here, too, that Jesus would say to these guys, had they been able to bear it or understand it, which they wouldn't have, was that essentially you can't separate the resurrection from the gospel itself. So one cannot effectively separate it from the gospel without denying the unique person and work of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. And so, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Essentially, if you deny any aspect of this, not the least of which is resurrection, you've denied the Scriptures themselves. So these guys have no place to run on this, as you can imagine. They really don't. This is part and parcel of the gospel. This is what we teach. That it's not just that Christ died for your sins, but that He's alive evermore to make intercession for you. So we all sin, we all stumble in many ways. But the good news is our sins no longer have to keep us from God because the barrier and the dividing wall has been broken down. Christ has paid the penalty for the sins, but even more than that, he's alive now forevermore to make intercession on my behalf. So when I rebound, what do I have? I essentially have a defense attorney, i.e. Jesus Christ the righteous. He's a good one to have in your corner when you're a sinner. When I confess my sins, 1 John 1:9, if I acknowledge my sins to God, he is faithful and righteous to forgive me. Why? Because the defense attorney gains an acquittal. The prosecutor, Satan, demands justice. Look at him, he's a sinner. He sinned, he violated your righteousness. But then when I acknowledge that sin to God, Satan can't use it against me any longer because Jesus has now stepped up and said, look, I paid for that sin under the law of double jeopardy. You can't try a man for another, you can't try two men for the same crime. That's just a fundamental point of law. You can't try two people for the same crime. Well, only one of them did it. Now, you can try one as an accessory or whatever else, but you can't. And you can't try a man, one single man, even for the same crime twice. That's a fundamental principle of law. So Jesus Christ the righteous, this is why the resurrection is so important, and certainly in a phase two sense to the believer, or at least one of the reasons why it's so important. Well, B, Jesus taught that his bodily resurrection was the ultimate evidence that as Messiah, he was equal with the Father. John 2:19. And Jesus, of course, as we know, made these outlandish statements about him and the Father being one, and that I am equal with God. And they picked up on this. They didn't care for it, but they picked up. Jesus answered them. They wanted a sign. He said, I'm going to give you a sign. The sign is the resurrection. Oh, but you won't see it. Oh, sad. Sad that you won't see the sign, but here's your sign. Destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. And of course, as we know, verse 21, John adds a parenthetical editorial comment. He was speaking of the temple of his body. So he's essentially saying, murder me, and I will raise myself up in 3 days. Is what he's telling them. But they get all off on the physical temple, and they're like, hey, it's taken 46 years to remodel this temple. You're saying you can do it in 3 days. No, that wasn't what he was saying. 5:18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, bad enough, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. He didn't make himself equal with God. He was equal with God in his deity, but they didn't care for that. 11:25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. I.e., if he dies physically. He's going to live. But in fact, as we do know, everybody lives after death. When, you know, and the sad thing, for most unbelievers, they're going to become believers right after it's too late. Because right after they die, they're going to say, you know what? Now I believe. But it won't work. It's got to be done in this life. You have to exercise faith. See, that's not faith. They'll see it. They'll see as they're headed down towards the pit. Down there to Tartarus. Not Tartarus, but that area where the tormented area is in the center of the earth. They're going to quickly become believers. But it'll be too late. They won't be believers, i.e. saved. But they'll believe that, oh yeah, this was all true. All that crazy stuff Ron taught was true. All of it. And now I believe it. Well, it's too late. Romans 1:4. Well, not only Ron, but every other communicator that ever effectively articulates the gospel. That Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection was the agent which demonstrated that he was fully indeed the Son of God in every sense. And according to the Spirit of holiness. So see, he clearly taught the reality that there was an afterlife, a time when people will be raised from the dead to enjoy or endure their eternal destiny. John 5:25. So the question becomes, do you want to enjoy or do you want to endure? For the unbeliever, he's going to endure torment. For the positive believer, he's going to enjoy all the benefits of heaven. And even for the negative believer, he'll have the resurrection body and a certain amount of the benefits of heaven, but his position will certainly be superior to the negative unbeliever. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father... Now, is he talking here about spiritual death? No. He's physical death? No. He's not talking... I mean, he will raise the dead, don't get me wrong. Certainly that aspect of his ministry is true. But he's saying that right now, those who are spiritually dead can hear the voice of the Son of God, and guess what? I.e. believe the God. Now, he doesn't go into all the detail here and explain everything. But the spiritually dead can hear the voice of the Son of God, accept his teachings, believe the gospel, and be saved, and they will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself. And he gave authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. Now see, he doesn't say, and now is. See, this is only future. Now he moves to deal with spirit, physical death and the physical resurrection. In which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And then Matthew 25, 46 also. And then he just sums this up. This is just a teaching on the sheep and the goats. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And the irony again is some theologians, they don't have a problem with eternal life. They just don't like the eternal punishment clause. But you can't have one without the other and accept the teachings of Jesus. You have to have both. Well, de-adjusted believers in the age of Israel understood this principle. Psalm 16, 10 and 11. And I didn't cite all of them here, but for instance, Abraham understood the principle of resurrection as we learn from the teaching in Hebrews. And of course, there's a dual sense here, because David is writing about his own existence. But yet, is there a sense in which his words are also true of a future Messiah? Yeah, they are. And so you have to recognize the dual fulfillments, the dual nature of prophecy in many cases. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Well, forever seems like a very long time. And so David understood this. That he wasn't looking at life and the end of life and say, oh, well, this is it. I'm going to die. God has nothing for me after this. He said, no, there's pleasures forevermore. And Daniel 12, this is probably, Daniel, actually, is probably the clearest passage in the Old Testament on the truth of the resurrection that is just really, see, theologically, I mean, unless you're just intellectually dishonest, these verses are undeniable. This verse here specifically. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground, well, I wonder what that means. Well, that's pretty straightforward. You can understand that in English. Those who sleep in the dust of the ground are dead people. Will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting torment. Okay, there's clearly taught two categories of resurrection. One, suffering. One, blessing. And the Bible's very plain on that. And again, Daniel writes, he's writing during the intertestamental period. He's writing during the captivity there under Babylon that extended into the Medo-Persians. As with any doctrine, the believer should place his faith within the Word of God, recognizing any other valid witnesses or testimony. Here's where we part company with many people in that they don't want to just limit their belief system to the Scriptures. We say the Scriptures are the only source of faith and practice. What are we saying? You'll even hear the term sola scriptura. essentially, the scriptures are sufficient. Now, what's the point of all this? The point is that what we say we believe has to be documentable from the Bible. People believe all manner of things. They'll accept all manner of testimony. But if the testimony itself isn't consistent with the Bible, I'm not bound to accept it. I don't have to accept anything that's not consistent with the Bible. Deuteronomy 19:15. This is just a passage of two or three witnesses that you have. Again, we place our faith in the Word of God, but if we have some other valid witness. See, Jesus is a valid witness of the resurrection. We have to, well, we don't have to, but we should accept his testimony. And other people, all of the rest of them have to accept it by faith. Jesus has actually experienced it now. And so, also, I think that's the same thing, Matthew 18:16. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Well, when I start looking at the valid witnesses, see, Abraham, the Bible says Abraham believed the resurrection. That's a witness. Now, I have to determine whether or not I believe that witness to be valid. And this is what you do, say, in a court of law under any jury situation. The jury's trying to figure out, are the witnesses valid? Are they telling the truth, and are they valid witnesses? Are they people I would trust? You know, you see the guy up on the witness stand. He's got piercings everywhere. He's tattooed all over. Looks like a freak out of the pits of hell. And can't put three words together. Seems to be high. And do you believe his testimony? Probably not. And then you have a person that's composed, very focused, looks normal. And then they could be lying too. See, this is where you can't just judge by the overt. They could be lying. And the other guy could be telling the truth. But as a person, you have to sort of figure out, okay, well, who can I trust and who can I not trust? And the fact is, we place our faith in the Word of God, and if there are other valid witnesses. See, I don't buy, oh, I'm on the 700 Club. I died and went to heaven. I saw Jesus, and they're on there talking about it. And then I got Paul, who says he went to heaven. First, he didn't say he died. But he said he went to heaven, and he said he wasn't allowed to talk about it. But yet these yahoos can get on TV and talk about it. Well, I don't accept their witness. I don't view them as valid witnesses. No matter what they say, even if it's true, I'm not going to buy it, frankly, probably, because I don't see any biblical proof of what they're saying. Oh, God took you to heaven. Oh, why did he pick you, I wonder? Oh, well, you know, I'm just a humble servant. And you'll hear the phony humility exude out of them. Why would God pick, you know, what's the point? I thought we had to walk by faith. But God's giving you round trips to heaven. Well, that's kind of cool. Do you get frequent flyer miles with them? You know? No, people, I don't see any evidence of this. People talk about it, but I don't know that I accept their witness. Because I don't see anything in the scripture that suggests this happens, actually. Well, vocabulary, A, Hebrew vocabulary, as you might not be surprised, there is no specific vocabulary term for our word resurrection. But it is clear that the principle was well understood among the Jews. Matthew 22. So to say that there's no word for it doesn't mean they didn't understand the principle. Matthew 22:23. And on that day, well, this is a parallel to our verse, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. Well, the whole purpose of that editorial comment is to set these men apart from being different than your average Jew out there. Your typical Jew tended to accept the idea of resurrection. The Sadducees did not. And that's why he points this out, that these men are an aberration among the people. They're not the norm. These men are set apart in some way by this comment. They don't believe the resurrection. And then John 11, 23 and 24. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, did I think that the people understood what Jesus was saying here? No, but I understand what he was saying. And he's basically saying, essentially, he's making an analogy between himself and a grain of wheat. And a grain of wheat, when it dies, it goes into the ground, molds, dies, opens up, and then you have new life that comes out of that. And he's saying, essentially, I'm going to be the source of new life through my death. And, of course, it's death on the cross is what we're talking about. And then out of that death on the cross, how much life has come forth? Well, we haven't even begun to see yet. I mean, we know we've come forth. We were brought forth by the word of truth. But we're not just the only believers. I mean, there's millions and millions and millions of believers, I imagine. Maybe not alive now, but there have been over the course of centuries. So how much fruit will actually come out of that single grain? That single grain of wheat? The actions of Christ? Well, infinite amounts, almost. Not infinite, I mean, we obviously there's an end to it, but it's a lot. Well, too, the Jews recognized this doctrine and used some very common words to relate to the reality of bodily resurrection. The Hebrew ketz, 23 times, means to awake from sleep. Okay, well, that we know what it means to go to bed at night, we wake up in the morning. And essentially, why does God have the human body sleep? It's an object lesson to us. That there is a sleep of death that you can wake up from, as it were. Psalm 17:15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Now, is David talking about just waking up one morning and being like God? I don't think so. I think he's talking about the resurrection. Now, is this subtle? Yes, it's a subtle point. I do get that. I can understand where a Jew would read that and maybe not get it. But it doesn't mean that it's still not a valid point. And certainly with our level of revelation, I think we should be able to see here that when he's talking about conformity to God's likeness, he's not talking about waking up from a nap. That's not how that happens. Also, Isaiah 26:19. And we saw the Daniel 12:2 passages, of course, about they will wake up. Isaiah 26:19. Your dead will live. What? Well, this is pretty straightforward to me. Your corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Really? Well, that's a pretty clear teaching to me on resurrection, and Daniel 12:2 is incredibly clear. The word kum, which used over 600 times, means to literally, it just means to stand up or arise. Like when we get finished with class, you'll get up. That's kum. It means stand up. Isaiah 26:19 uses this term to denote the reality of resurrection. We just read that verse. Your corpses will rise. Will stand up. Well, how many dead people have you ever seen stand up? None? Exactly. So this verse has to be teaching something beyond the pale. Ahmad, a verb is used over 500 times, and it simply means to stand or stand up as well. It's used in Daniel 12:13 to indicate that Daniel would receive a bodily resurrection. So Daniel himself, even though Daniel 12, we might say, is a bit of a frustrating chapter for Daniel, but he's promised that he's going to stand up. But as for you, and scratch the words your way, it's go to the end. In other words, Daniel, complete your course. Continue running the niche I've set before you. Fulfill all this that's still yet for you to do. Go to the end. Keep fighting the fight. You'll get tired of the fight. You're going to be worn down. You're going to get sick of it. You'll face all manner of difficulties. Enemies without. STA within. Daniel had a sin nature just like the rest of us. He had to struggle with. We certainly know he faced a bunch of enemies, spiritual and otherwise. The incident in the lion's den is a good proof of that. So then we know that he heard from the angels, that there were spiritual forces withstanding him and answers to prayer and such. So the challenge is, you're going to want to quit sometimes. But Daniel is encouraged to complete his course, to keep fighting the fight. As challenging as it may be, what is the option? To give up, to become a spiritual loser, to cash in your chips? Well, many people do that. But Daniel's told not to. He said, go your way to the end, and then you will enter into your rest, i.e. you're going to die, and you're going to get into the soul aspect of rest for him, would be in the paradise compartment of Sheol there. A compartment, rather, of Sheol. And you will rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. That pretty well spells out resurrection to me. I mean, I think the verse is pretty straightforward. See, there are direct statements that the dead would come to life again without reference to the time or manner. We've seen the first two, Hosea. What do we got here? 13:14. And again, you're not given information as to how or when this is going to happen. But shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Was the implication of this question that he can? Doesn't the question imply that he can do it? You know, should he do it? Will he do it? Those are all questions too. But the implication here is that God has the power to ransom them from the power of Sheol. Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? And so, it talks about it, and I do recognize, and I want to make this point repeatedly, that I do recognize that the Old Testament is somewhat more vague about this doctrine. But I think in some ways it's vague because it was so well accepted, that the Jews tended as a whole to accept this. And again, very much like you have this rise for us, it was the rise of the higher criticism, the German schools of rational thought. But doctrines that had been largely accepted, people didn't debate or talk about, or because they'd been largely accepted for years and years and years. And then these guys come along and they advocate some weird new doctrine. Well, they may get all the press, but the fact is, the average believer had embraced a lot of these doctrines, and I think the average Jew did too. They look forward to it. Well, while the interpreter should acknowledge that the doctrine is taught in somewhat of an abbreviated form, this is simply an example of the principle of progressive revelation in action. Progressive revelation just simply means that God does not provide all the doctrine on every point of doctrine at one point in the Bible. That things progress. For instance, a good example of progressive revelation is the revelation about Messiah. What do we learn first about Messiah? What's the first thing we learn? Seed of the woman. He's got to be a physical man born to a woman. That's the first thing we know about him. That's all we know. And if you believe, now if that's all the revelation that was given and you believed it, well, you got eternal life. That's salvation. That was all Adam and Eve had to believe, was that someday there was coming a man, the seed of a woman, who was going to be, and that can mean nothing more than a human. Now, it doesn't say that, see, we don't have the revelation that it's going to be the God-man. The revelation there is on the humanity coming to defeat the seed of the serpent. And so they believed that. Well, they got salvation that day, as seen in the imputation of righteousness, as seen in the typology of the skins that God made for them to cover their nakedness. See, righteousness covers your spiritual nakedness. Spiritual nakedness is defined as STA activity and all this kind of thing. We take physical things that we can understand. You know what it means to be naked. You ever had that dream? Suddenly you show up somewhere and you're naked and you don't know why. And you're freaking out. If you haven't had that dream, well, it's a fun one. But I haven't had it in a long, long time. But I remember having it when I was a kid. I thought, or you'd show up at school and there was a test and you realize, I haven't been here for months. And you don't know where your locker is. And then you got your locker and I can't remember the combination. I mean, just all these things. Well, we take something physical that we can understand like nakedness and we take it into the spiritual realm. Righteousness covers our nakedness, just like those coats of skin symbolize imputed righteousness covering Adam and Eve's nakedness. So progressive revelation means that, okay, revelation, we may get more and more and more and more, even though resurrection is taught in an abbreviated form in the Old Testament, we have greater revelation in the New Testament about it that really allows us to fill this out. Well, the same thing's true of Messiah. First thing we know about him is he's a man. That's all we know. Then we find out he has to be a seed of Abraham. He has to come through a particular genetic line. And then it turns out he has to be a son of David. So this further defines it. So he has to come, as we know, from the tribe of Judah. That narrows it down even further. He's out of this particular tribe. He's out of this particular lineage. Then we find out he has to be born of a virgin. Well, that's going to be a trick. And okay, God did it. Then, subsequently, we find out he's actually the God-man, that it's deity united with the true humanity of Jesus. Well, Adam and Eve didn't know that. They would have had no conception of that to speak of. And yet, this is further progressive revelation. Same thing's true in the resurrection. And five, further, the concept may have been so familiar to the Jews that it was taken somewhat for granted. And I think probably it was. I think people tended to have this knowledge. We know there was a great oral tradition prior to Moses. That all these, if this information wasn't passed down, how did Moses get it? Now, God could have revealed it to him. But the typical Orthodox view is that Moses had this great revelation because of this oral tradition that they had. The facts of history were passed down accurately from Adam to his sons, to their sons, down to Noah, then through the flood, then on down to Moses. And so we recognize, okay, Moses had all this great information because this was accurately done. These people recognize. I mean, how do you feel when you're dealing with the truth? Don't you feel kind of responsible to be, you know, uphold it and defend it and deal with it honorably? I mean, I do. And what made me think that these men were any different? I don't think they were. So this all comes down, but again, I think this was a part of their tradition. They understood this. That hey, you know, there's life after death. Abraham certainly understood the doctrine. There's just no question. I mean, that's clearly taught for us in Hebrews. Well, B, the Greek vocabulary, anastemi, a verb, is a compound from ana and astemi. The term means to rise up or cause to stand up and is used of resurrection in certain contexts. It can just mean stand up or stand again. Anastasis, a noun, is used 42 times, a standing or rising again. Exanastemi is a compound 3 times, used literally of a standing up, where somebody stood up, Acts 15:5. And figuratively, it's used for raising up an heir under the Levirate law. We just saw that in our passage with that psychotic story the Sadducees put forth. And then you've got exanastasis. A noun, that's a hapax. Hapax means it only occurs one time. Coupled with a prefix ek, this term means to stand out from and is followed by an ablative of source. For instance, it's used in Philippians 3:11. In fact, that's the only place it's used. It's the only place it's here. Philippians 3:11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection out from the dead. In other words, we're all in this big pool, you might say, called dead. If you die, you're in this big pool called dead. And Paul said, I want to stand out from that. I want to stand again out from the dead ones. And that's the idea there of the ablative of source. To agairo, a verb, is used over 100 times. It means to arouse, to cause to arise, to wake from sleep, and is used in many passages to refer to the act of arousing one out of the sleep of death. And then agersis, a noun which comes from agairo, it means arising. It's only used once, and that's Matthew 27:53. And this is pretty straightforward. Again, you could read this in English and not really mess this one up too bad either. Verse 52, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Who are you? Well, I was just raised from the dead. And no doubt, when they went into the city, who did they appear to? I'm assuming they appeared to people that knew them. I mean, you could go appear to a bunch of people, but I mean, if you were just raised from the dead, wouldn't you want to see the people nearest and dearest to you? There's no indication here that God forced them to go see particular people. I assume they went into the city and they were seen by these people. And this was just a little preview of what God's going to do at the end on a mass scale. A scale that's just mind-boggling in scope. That literally all the church age believers at one time, from the day of Pentecost, and those who became a part of the church, say Paul, and other people like Peter, who believed in the age of Israel, but is a part of the church. And from them, right on all the way through until the rapture. You have all those people raised all at once in a split second. In less than a moment of time. Now how much power and knowledge and all of that does that take for God to bring all these bodies back together? Many of which, I mean, let's face it, I mean, they're well past worm food, some of them. I mean, they're well past worm food. They're the other end of the worm. And the reality is, how does God bring these bodies back together? Well, His power is limitless. And He knows exactly what He's doing and how to do it. So they walk in, coming out of the tombs after His resurrection. They entered the city and appeared to many. Okay, well, we'll stop there. This is a good point, and I'm about had it. So we'll pick up with Roman numeral 3, hopefully on Tuesday. Pray for my continued recovery. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.